We're in Acts chapter 8 this morning. The record of the ministry that God committed to Philip was one of the seven Hellenistic Jews that were selected in Acts chapter 6 to help with the ministry to the widows. And we see them doing about everything but ministering to widows. They were godly men. I'm sure they fulfilled their responsibilities well in ministering that way. But the first one of whom we hear in detail, Stephen, gives his life as a martyr for the cause of Christianity. And now in chapter 8, we have the record of Philip. Let's begin reading in Acts chapter 8, verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame, were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man, called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once more we come before you to read your word. We know, Lord, that there are many things in it that are hard to be understood, that many people have wrested it and twisted it from its true meaning. We pray that your spirit will guard us from such errors. And help us, Lord, not only to understand with our minds, but also to be submissive with our hearts as we contemplate the things that you've recorded here for us. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I pointed out to you last time how Chapter 8 of Acts is in many ways an echo of the Old Testament story of Naaman, the Syrian who came to Elisha to have his leprosy cured. In that story, the two outstanding characters were Naaman, the rich pagan who becomes a believer, and Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the Jew who ought to know better but ends up being condemned for his own greed, his own carnality. And in Acts chapter 8, we have these same two central characters, although in reverse order. First of all, in Acts chapter 8, we have Simon, the Samaritan, a man who knew the Jewish tradition, and who is actually described as having believed and been baptized. You might say, well, here certainly is somebody who is secure of a place in heaven. And yet, as we'll see, his greed, his fleshly desires end up destroying him. And on the other hand, in the latter half of the chapter, we have the record of the Ethiopian eunuch, a man who was a pagan, not only a pagan, because of his physical condition, he could not even be admitted into the nation of Israel. He could never become a Jewish proselyte. And yet here is a man whom we find truly receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. Philip, if you will, is like the Elisha. He's the prophet whom God has established to confront the carnal believer and show that he is in fact false, and also to bring the gospel to the pagan unbeliever, the eunuch. Now, as we go through this story about Samaria, I've already called to your attention in the first few verses how the response of the people to Philip is essentially the same as their response to Simon. Verse 6 says that they gave heed to Philip, but verse 10 says that they gave heed to Simon. Simon did magic tricks and they paid attention to him. Philip did signs and wonders and they paid attention to him. And similarly, in verses 12 and 13, the people and Simon both make the same response to Philip. That is, they believe and are baptized. But I called to your attention last time an unusual phrase that is used to describe their belief. In verse 13, we read, they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. It does not say they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, they believed Philip. And we contrasted mental belief, when I give assent to a set of facts, from trust, committing myself to Jesus Christ. It's important that we believe the facts about Jesus Christ, but that does not make us a Christian. Just believing the historical facts about the Lord Jesus does not save us from God's judgment for our sin. It's only when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and trust in Him to take away our sin that we're saved. So you don't become a Christian by believing facts. But apparently that is what had happened in the case of Simon, and the people of Samaria, and that's confirmed by the episode in verses 14 through 17. The apostles come down in great joy to celebrate the inclusion of the Samaritans into the body of Christ. God had told the disciples through His Son that they would be witnesses unto Him in Jerusalem and Judea and all Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, this is wonderful. The gospel is moving out of Jerusalem. It's moving into Samaria. But when they got there, something apparently was wrong. Verse 15, when they were come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet He was fallen upon none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, all sorts of discussions swarm around these few verses right here, verses 14 through 17. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. So if you go to a Roman Catholic preacher, Roman Catholic priest, and say, well, what happened? Why didn't they receive the Holy Spirit? He will say, well, you see, you have to receive the Lord Jesus, but then you also have to be confirmed. And an apostle or somebody who's been appointed by an apostle has to lay hands on you and confirm you. And this is confirmation right here. The apostles come and lay hands on these people and they are confirmed in the faith. That works fine with this passage, but it doesn't fit with the rest of the New Testament, where an awful lot of people are saved without coming anywhere near an apostle. In fact, at the end of this chapter, we have the Ethiopian eunuch who believes and is baptized. And you would think that if confirmation were such an important thing, that Philip would have said to him, okay, now it's time for you to get back up to Jerusalem and find Peter or John to come lay hands on you and confirm you. He says nothing of the sort. The Spirit takes Philip off in one direction, and the eunuch goes off in the other direction, happy as a clam, and everything is hunky-dory. Confirmation is not a part of the practice of the church in the New Testament, so that doesn't fit. Well, some of our Pentecostal friends read this passage and they say, well, you know, it's not confirmation, that's not going on here, but see, the second blessing. These people were saved, but when they were saved, they didn't receive the Holy Spirit. And even so with us today, we have to be saved, and then perhaps at some later time, the Holy Spirit comes upon us. And that would be well and good if it weren't for the fact that the Scriptures teach very clearly that apart from the Holy Spirit, there is no salvation. Paul, in Romans 8, verse 9, says, if any person does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. When we were studying the book of Galatians, we saw that over and over again. Being a Christian means having the Holy Spirit living inside of you. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. It's no good saying, well, you're saved, but you just don't have the Spirit. You've got to face up to it. Either you're saved and you have the Spirit, or you don't have the Spirit, therefore you're not saved. I think the simplest explanation of the passage here is that these people are not saved yet, as of verse 14. Their faith is a head faith. It is centered on the signs that they saw, and it's centered on the intellectual story that they heard from Philip. Philip had told them that the Messiah had come, and they had agreed in their minds, yes, the Messiah has come. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. But they haven't confessed their sin. They haven't repented of their rebellion against God and leaned on Jesus Christ alone to forgive them. They aren't saved yet. They're very ripe. They've learned the facts. They've given mental assent. But their hearts didn't really turn until the apostles came and diagnosed the situation and prayed for them. Well, Luke zooms in on one particular individual to show us what was going on here. The apostles came, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, and they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. God graciously brought them through to salvation, by and large. But there was one who wasn't brought through, and that was Simon. In verse 18, he saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given. In some occasions in the book of Acts, the coming of the Holy Spirit is attested with very dramatic signs, wonders. Speaking in tongues, flames of fire landing on people's heads. Not always. But the Samaritans were sort of an unusual group. You'll remember that there had been a real division between Samaria and Jerusalem for hundreds of years. And if the coming of the Spirit to the Samaritans had been different in any way from the coming of the Spirit in Jerusalem, there might have persisted within the church the same division between Jerusalem and Samaria that there was in Judaism. I think it's very likely that when the Holy Spirit came in Samaria, it was accompanied with the kinds of signs that were seen in Acts chapter 2. Just so that nobody would think that the Samaritans were second-class Christians. They had been second-class Jews, but they're not going to be second-class Christians. When these signs appeared, Simon saw this, and he thought to himself, wow, that is really something. Here these apostles come down, and they say these words, and they put their hands on people, and all of a sudden these wonderful things start happening, whatever they were. We're not told in detail exactly what they were, but some kind of dramatic signs happen. And Simon said, that's a neat trick. I wish I could do that. I can make a person float 3 feet off the floor and pass a hoop around them. And I can put a lady in a box and stick swords through on every side and pull them out again and she's okay. And I can make rabbits come out of a hat. I wish I could do this too. I wish I could lay my hands on somebody and all of a sudden wonderful things happen and they start speaking in foreign languages. A lot of us wish someone could lay their hands on us and we could start speaking in foreign languages, don't we? He saw this as a trick. He saw Christianity as just another brand of magic, and he thought he'd learned some. And I suspect his perception was not all that different from the perception of the people the first time around, because they gave heed to Simon and his tricks, and then they gave heed to Philip and his tricks. So he comes up to the apostles. He said, give me, verse 19, give me also this power that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. I want to learn your trick. How much would it cost for you to teach me? As a magician, he knew this was all business. After all, he'd be happy to teach any of his tricks to somebody for enough money. And he thought if he offered enough money to the apostles that they would teach him their trick as well. Well, Peter rebukes him. Just as Elisha saw through the heart of Gehazi, saw his cupidity, his covetousness in going after Naaman for the gift, so Peter sees right into his heart. And he shows us the present spiritual condition of Simon, the destiny that awaits him, and how his own thoughts and personal faith affect that destiny. It's arranged chiastically. Every time Peter speaks, he seems to speak in chiasms. Yes, he was a good Jewish fellow, and that was the way their minds worked. But in the center, we have in verse 21 his condition. And on the outsides, in verses 20a and 23, we have his destiny, where he's going if he doesn't get things straight. And then we have 20b and 22, we have his thoughts. Let's start in the middle here and look at Peter's diagnosis of Simon's condition in verse 21. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thine heart is not right in the sight of God. That last statement is very direct. Your heart is not right before God. Man looks on the outward appearance. Philip had heard Simon say, "I believe." And he had seen Simon enter into the water of baptism. Philip could see the outside of the man. God enabled Peter to look into Simon's heart and say, "Simon, your heart's not right before God. Your outward conduct looks good." But remember what the Lord said about the scribes and the Pharisees? "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, there's no way for you to enter into the kingdom of God." Simon had outwardly gone through all the motions. He had outwardly confessed Christ. He had outwardly been baptized. But his heart was not right. He wasn't saved inside. This isn't a question of a second blessing. Those who had believed and been baptized in verses 12 and 13 were external, not internal, in their faith. And Peter elaborates this condition by saying, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter." That's the language of inheritance. That's the kind of language that was used in the Old Testament to describe the Levites. Over and over it's said in the Pentateuch that they have neither part nor lot with the rest of the nation. That is, they don't own any land. They don't own any property. When Shebna rebelled against David, he said, "We have no part nor lot with you." And when Jeroboam rebelled, he said the same. And when Rachel and Leah agreed with Jacob to leave Laban's household and return to the land of promise, they said, "We have neither part nor lot here. Our father has rejected us." This is the language of alienation. If I say I have neither part nor lot with somebody, that means I am separate. I am a foreigner to them. I am a stranger to them. I don't share their inheritance. And Peter is saying to Simon, "Simon, you don't share the inheritance of the children of God. All of God's children have a heavenly home awaiting for them. Their inheritance is reserved up for them in heaven," he writes in his epistle. "But you don't have any share in that inheritance. You have neither part nor lot. None of the benefits of Christianity are going to come to you because your heart is not right in this matter." I can't emphasize enough that mental belief is not enough to save. Accepting the facts about Jesus Christ does not save us. We have to repent of our sin and receive the Lord Jesus into our hearts, or there is no salvation. Well, where would somebody in this type of condition expect to go? Peter calls that out at the beginning of verse 20 and then down in verse 23. Now, these two verses use the same idiom in Greek. It's rendered literally in verse 20, somewhat more literally in verse 20 than it is in verse 23, but I think it will pay us to understand the idiom in order to see the point that Peter is making. The idiom is, "You are for X." That's not very good English, which is why it doesn't get translated literally here, because it's not good English. But the literal Greek is, "You are for X." You are set apart for a certain end, a certain destiny. You are headed for a certain destination, we might say. The outcome toward which your life is directed is X, Y, or Z. In verse 20, Peter says it this way: "Your money with you is for destruction." Or, "May your money with you be destined for destruction." And the Authorized Version has paraphrased that very effectively, "May your money perish with thee. May you and your money both go into destruction." That is the destiny that you are headed for. Verse 23 uses the same idiom. And if we were to translate it using that idiom, we would read, "You are destined for, I perceive that you are for the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." I perceive that this is your destiny. A condition where you're going to be in bondage to sin, in bitterness throughout all eternity because you missed this opportunity to trust in Jesus Christ. This is your destiny, to be destroyed, to be in bondage, to be in bitterness, because your heart is not right before God. And God's word says that the soul that sins shall surely die. So in your sin, the course that you're on, you are destined for destruction, bitterness, and bondage. And then he looks at the thoughts of Simon's heart. In verse 21, he explains why Simon is headed for that destiny. "May your money perish with you because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased for money. You have made this mistake of thinking that that which God gives is something that you can trade money for." We look at that and we say, well, that's very coarse. Who would ever believe a thing like that? But how often in the history of those who call themselves Christians have people tried to buy and sell the gift of God? Think of indulgences in the Roman Catholic organization, where for payment of money you can reduce somebody's time in purgatory, so the Roman Catholic organization teaches. You can still do that. You can still buy an indulgence. That hasn't changed. There's still this notion that salvation can be purchased for money. Or masses being said for the dead. Now you might say, well, my goodness, we understand that that's all wrong. And that's why we think of ourselves as Protestants, some of us. I don't think of myself as a Protestant, but some of you may think of yourselves as Protestants. But there are an awful lot of Christians who, even on the Protestant side of the fence, give large sums of money to the church. And in the back of their mind, they think, you know, if I put up a beautiful stained glass window in this church, or if I pay for a lovely organ in this church, certainly God will think well of me. But it's the same error as that of Simon. They think that God's gift can be purchased for money, and it can't. We can't buy our way into heaven. We can't give God so much money that he says, boy, I can't afford to do without this person. They just give me so much money, I have to bring them into heaven with me. It doesn't work that way. The gift of God cannot be purchased with money. That's the error of his thought. And then Peter says, here's the thoughts that you ought to have. Verse 22, if you are to escape this terrible destiny that lies before you, you must repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. You've got to repent of your sin and ask God for forgiveness. Believing the facts about Jesus and being baptized are not enough. You have to repent of your sin. Notice how tentative Peter is here. If perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Repent and pray God if maybe he might forgive you. Now, what's the matter, Peter? Don't you know that God promises to save all those who truly repent and turn to him? Indeed he does. But Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that there are two different kinds of repentance. There's godly repentance. True repentance, when we repent of the offense that we've done to God. We are grieved because we have dishonored him. And then there is worldly repentance, where we are grieved because we have learned that we are heading for hell and we don't want to go to hell. And we're sorry about the outcome of our sin, but we're not sorry that we've offended God. I think what Peter realizes in the insight that God has given him into Simon's heart is that Simon is more likely to be concerned about the penalty for his sin than he is to be concerned about the fact that he has offended a holy and righteous God. And so Peter says, you better repent, and boy, I sure hope you do the right kind of repentance. I sure hope you repent the right way. Perhaps God will forgive you. I'm afraid Peter's fears are realized. Verse 24 shows us Simon's response. he says, you pray to the Lord for me,
that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me.
Peter, you pray for me. Peter said, Simon, you pray. You come to God. Repent. Confess your sin. Ask for forgiveness. Simon says, I don't want to do that. You pray for me. I wish that one person's prayers could save another. Then we could just, you know, set apart a couple of months here and get ourselves phone book of Ann Arbor and just pray right through it and save the whole lot of them. Wouldn't that be great? Doesn't work that way. Salvation is a transaction between the individual and God. There is only one person whose prayers will do you any good. That's the Lord Jesus. And he's praying for you if you're his child now in heaven. But if you're not a believer, God wants to hear from you personally. I can't pray you into heaven. I can ask God to open your heart and give you understanding, but ultimately it comes down to a transaction that you have to make with God personally. And Simon refused to do that. He wouldn't come face to face with God and repent of his sin and pray for forgiveness. And even his concept of repentance, look what he wants. He doesn't say, pray to the Lord that he would forgive me for dishonoring him. He doesn't say, pray to the Lord, I've really abused him, I have misunderstood him, I have blasphemed him, I have sinned against him. He doesn't say that. He says, pray to the Lord that none of these terrible things that you have spoken come upon me. All he's concerned about is getting out of the penalty. He's not sorry for the sin. He's just sorry that he's been caught. And sorry that he has destruction and bitterness and bondage to look forward to. But for all that, he does not truly repent. Best of our knowledge, he's never saved. Well, Philip has done what he can here, and the apostles have done what they can. So in verse 25, they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Little map here. Standard map. Okay, here's Dead Sea, and here's the Sea of Galilee up here. Jerusalem, as you know, is about here, and Samaria is about here. When verse 25 says, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, I think we are to understand the apostles together with Philip. They made their way down along the ridge route to Jerusalem. And now in verse 26, we focus in on Philip once more, and he has instructions to get himself down here to the vicinity of Gaza. We know that today as the Gaza Strip. Well, it was a very ancient Philistine settlement down there along the Mediterranean Sea called Gaza. And the Lord directs Philip there. Let's read this piece of the story. We are now done with Simon, who corresponds to Gehazi in the book of Kings, and now we read about the Ethiopian eunuch who corresponds to Naaman. Verse 26, the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. That doesn't mean there was no water there. It means it was deserted. The old settlement of Gaza was deserted. There was a new village on the outskirts, but the old settlement was deserted. Go down the road toward old Gaza. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah, the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? He said, how can I, except some man should guide me? He desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him
Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, a spring by the side of the road, perhaps. And the eunuch said, Here, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Think for a few minutes of the eunuch here, and let's compare him with Naaman back in 1 Kings chapter 21. Or in 2 Kings chapter 5, rather. 1 Kings 21 was Naboth's vineyard. But 2 Kings chapter 25 talked about a wealthy nobleman who was a pagan from a far country. Here we have a man who is wealthy. He has charge of all the treasury of the queen. He is a nobleman. He is a member of the royal court. He comes from a far country, this time Ethiopia rather than Syria. And he's a pagan. Naaman certainly is a pagan. We know that because he was fighting against Israel. He was the head of the army that often fought against the nation Israel. We know that the Ethiopian was a pagan because as a eunuch he was not allowed to become a member of the nation. He apparently loved the things of God. He loved to come to Jerusalem. In fact, we're told that he had come to Jerusalem to worship. He had come to be close to the temple, to be in the outer courts of the temple, perhaps to hear the scriptures read. But he himself could never become a member of the congregation of Israel. Naaman in the Old Testament rides along in a chariot. And the eunuch here rides in a chariot. In fact, this is the only person in the whole New Testament to ride in a chariot. Until you get to the book of the Revelation, and then there are chariots flying around all over the place in the wars that are described there. But it's interesting that Luke takes special pains to remind us of this guy's chariot. He's trying to call to our mind Naaman. And both of these chariot riders carry a misunderstood writing. Naaman carried a letter to the king of Israel, in which the king of Syria said, I have sent you my servant Naaman, and I would like you to cure his leprosy, please. You remember we read the story last week and the king of Israel got very upset. He said, look, he's trying to pick a fight with me. I can't cure him of his leprosy. Of course, the proper person to cure the leprosy was not the king of Israel. It was Elisha. And eventually Naaman found his way there. Elijah. I keep saying Elisha. We're in the First Kings here, not Second Kings. And the same way this eunuch is carrying a writing with him that is misunderstood. It is the book of Isaiah. I can imagine, you know, when I go to Grand Rapids, I like to go to bookstores because you got a lot of good Christian books in Grand Rapids. Well, the eunuch, I think, was like that about Jerusalem. He knew that when he went to Jerusalem, he could take some of his gold coins that he'd saved up over the last few years because that's where he could buy a scroll of the scriptures. He couldn't just go to the downtown Bible bookstore in Addis Ababa, Ethiopia, and buy a copy of the scriptures. It was hard to get them. So I can imagine that in his visit to Jerusalem, he had procured a scroll of Isaiah, and now he can't wait to get home to read it. So as the chariot drives along, probably he has a driver driving for him. He's sitting in the chariot, and he's reading this scroll, and he can't figure it out. He's reading Isaiah 53, and he can't for the life of him figure out who the prophet is speaking about here. Both of these individuals, Naaman the Syrian and the Ethiopian eunuch, experienced tremendous healing. Naaman is cured of his leprosy and the Ethiopian is cured of his sin. He becomes a believer and is saved. He's born again. And in both cases, that happens by dipping. Naaman dips in the Jordan River. The Ethiopian eunuch dips down into the pool of water when he is baptized. Now, the big idea is to take from this comparison between these two stories. First of all, is that true believers are not always where we expect to find them. I asked you last week if you had to compare Gehazi and Naaman and say, which of these two would you think you'd find in heaven before you read the story? in 1 Kings 21, you'd probably say, well, shucks, Gehazi has grown up under the preaching of the Word of God. Naaman's a pagan and a heathen. I'll bet on Gehazi any day. But you'd be wrong. And here also, it's not the one who has some knowledge of Jewish things, Simon the Samaritan, that really and truly is born again. Instead, it's the Ethiopian eunuch, a man who was despised by the priestly hierarchy, and yet his heart was right toward God. Our presumptions about who would be interested in the gospel are not always justified. That's why it's so important for us to meet as many people as we can and seek the Lord's opportunity to share the gospel with them. The other big idea, why does Luke draw these images from the book of Kings? Well, he wants to remind us that just as the northern kingdom where Elisha and Elijah ministered was apostate, it had departed from the Lord, so the Jewish authorities at the time of Christ were apostate. They had departed from the Lord. The picture that we have here is very much one of the Christians being in the place of Elisha and Elijah. They are the godly prophets. They are the ones who have the true word of God, while the religious establishment around them is corrupt and apostate and really no better off than Jeroboam's priests in Bethel and Dan. That's a hard pill for the people of that time to swallow. But we need to recognize that organized religion regularly goes sour. It's like milk in July sitting on the back porch. Organized religion regularly goes sour. True faith is between each individual and God. And the minute we get an organization around that, it starts to go bad. In the period recorded here, the Jewish temple that Solomon had built for the glory of God now houses people who have rejected their own Messiah. And in our day and age, by far the greatest number of those who claim to be Christians have at most the head knowledge that Simon had, and their destiny is the same as his. But God is still working. He's still finding people like this eunuch, people that you wouldn't even think would be interested. He's touching their hearts, giving them a love for the things of God, and bringing them to faith in Christ and salvation. I think that's as far as we should try to go today. But I'd like to leave you with a little hint of what we're going to look at next week, Lord willing, and you might want to look ahead here and see what you can find, and then we'll open it up next week. There are two triplets in the latter half of this chapter. Three times God directs Philip. Once in verse 26, the angel of the Lord speaks to him. A second time in verse 29, when the Spirit speaks to him. And third, in verse 39, when the Spirit catches him away. And I would first of all challenge you to study those three ways that God guided Philip and ask, how do they correspond to ways that God guides us today? The second triplet is three requests that the Ethiopian eunuch made to Philip. The first request is in verse 31 when he asked Philip to come sit with him in the chariot. The second request is in verse 34, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? And the third request is in verse 36, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And I'd encourage you that by carefully studying those three questions and the circumstances that surround them, you will gain insight into the different phases of the relationships that you can have with unbelievers as you seek to befriend them and bring them to the knowledge of Christ. So a nice little pattern here of how a believer meets an unbeliever and how the gospel is expounded through that. So we'll move on to that, Lord willing, next week. But for now, let's just keep clearly in our mind this picture of the early church, like Elijah and Elisha, holding out the truth of the Word of God in the face of an organized religious system that pretends to be representing God's Word, but that in fact is fighting against the truth. And let's dedicate ourselves once more not to be misled by organizational religion, but to recognize our responsibility, like the Bereans, to search God's Word ourselves, to test everything we hear, but to hold fast only to that which we ourselves understand from the Scriptures to be true. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would guard us from the error of Simon, of thinking that head knowledge can replace a heart commitment to you. Protect us, Lord, from the kind of repentance that only fears the outcome of our sin and does not abhor the offense that we've given to you in our rebellion against your holy law. Thank you, Lord, for giving us these passages. We pray that you will strengthen and encourage us as we meditate on them. In our Lord Jesus' name, amen.